I invite you to turn in your Bibles if you have them with you, or if you grab the Pew Bible, or if you have a phone that has a Bible, or a tablet, or anything that you can get that is a Bible, whether electronically or not. I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. You might recognize this passage that Grant read to us earlier. He read us to the broader context. I can assure you that we will not be going over all of the verses that he read, but actually we're just going to take two verses, and I wanted us to have the context leading into these verses. For those of you who have been here, I know I said this last week, but I feel like it's important to say again, we've been going through the book of Titus. It's been a rather laborious task, and if you've been here every week, you probably feel like we've been in Titus forever. But we've taken a few weeks off from Titus. Last week, obviously, was Christmas, in case you didn't know that. So we talked about the Christmas story. And it's not that we couldn't have continued in Titus 3, where we're at, talking about a New Year's message. But I thought that it would be really beneficial to look to a passage such as 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, especially when considering something that probably many of us think about this time of year. Maybe you've already written it down. Maybe it's just in your mind and you're scared to write it down because that'll make it permanent. I'm talking about New Year's resolutions. And I know that's really cliche to talk about New Year's resolutions on New Year's Day, but we're just going to go with it, okay? So when thinking about New Year's resolutions, I thought that this passage here would be really, really helpful in thinking of how do we want to live in this new year. As we look forward into 2017, what do we want our lives to look like? A lot of times people say their resolution for a new year is something similar to they want to lose weight, right? That's almost always what you hear when it comes to New Year's resolution. They want to lose weight, they want to join a gym, they want to eat healthier. Maybe your resolution is you want to eat more broccoli, which is actually really good, so that's a good resolution. I would enjoy that. Maybe it's to get better in your career, to make more money, to have children, whatever it might be that your resolutions are. I think this passage really speaks to how Christians should live in the new, because of what Christ has done, how should Christians live? I think this will work well with thinking of New Year's resolutions. I hope that you've had sufficient time to turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 through 21. You can see it on the screen behind me. Please follow along as I read our text this morning. Paul says to the Christians in the city of Corinth, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let us pray as we consider God's word. Oh Father, thank you so much that we have the freedom and the ability to hold your word in our very hands. Father, what a blessing this is that so frequently we take for granted to be able to have the letter that you have written to your people throughout all of time here before us. Thank you that we can be discerning, that we have intelligence enough to be able to read your word, to be able to read the words for ourselves and not have to take it on behalf of somebody else. Father, I just pray that as we consider this text that your servant Paul wrote thousands of years ago, I just pray that it will pierce our hearts, that it will convict us of the sin in our life and remind us and motivate us to a life that is pleasing to you. May you be glorified in this time this morning. In your name, amen. As we look at this passage here, we don't have to get very far before we see a word that is very important to us. When we start in verse 20, again, we had this context written to us. We only have to look at the very first word before we realize that something very important is being said. Now, I know that I've said this many times before, but it's because the Bible, especially Paul, uses this word therefore quite a few times. We see this word as the first word. here in our text, and I've told you this before, I'll tell you again, I'll probably say it many more times, something that's always stuck with me. My dad's a pastor, and I heard him say this many times. Whenever the Bible says the word therefore, make sure you know what it is there for, right? That's a very just a cutesy way of saying a really important truth, that whenever you see therefore, something big is happening. And a big idea is happening. Paul has used this word therefore seven times in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 alone. So this word is very important to what Paul is saying here. We had the context written or read to us by Grant earlier, but when we see this word therefore, what he's doing is he's connecting what has previously been said with what he's about to say. So it's like he's saying, because of what I have just said, and we remember he's been talking about being reconciled to God, he's been talking about the salvation that is given from God to those who believe in Jesus, because of that, now we are so-and-so, what he's going to say in verse 20. So again, we need to have in our minds this context. Again, I know we're not going through 2 Corinthians, but we need to be aware that he had been talking about putting on Christ, or this idea of kind of putting on the clothes of Christ, that we need to take off sin, we need to put on Christ, and because of that, because we have been saved through what Jesus has done, because we were putting on the righteousness of God, therefore, he's going to say specifically, we are something. And he uses this word, ambassadors for God. Because Jesus Christ has saved us, again, he's talking to believers. Now, therefore, you and I, as believers, or what Paul says, are ambassadors for God. Now, this is a rather unusual word in Scripture. We don't see it very frequently. In fact, the only other time that I'm aware that Paul uses this word is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20. When he says, in reference to the gospel, how he relates to the gospel, he says, I am an ambassador in chains, saying that he is chained to the gospel. That's what he's talking about there. So this word isn't used too frequently, but it gives us a very clear picture of what Christians should look like, how we should respond to the news that Jesus Christ has saved us. So what is this idea of an ambassador? Probably many of us would understand just basically what an ambassador is. Essentially, the title of ambassador means somebody is going somewhere else representing the person or the nation that he just left. Does that make sense? So right, we have a U.S. ambassador, right? We have ambassadors to almost every foreign country that we have diplomatic relations with, right? So we have a French ambassador. Who is that person? Well, I don't know his name, but I know that he's an American who was selected to do a specific job in a specific place. That's what an ambassador does. An ambassador is someone who represents the person or the place that he just left. And that's something that we need to note here in this reference of ambassador. That if we as Christians are ambassadors for Christ, that means that you and I represent Christ. Isn't that an unbelievably amazing thing to hear? That you and I represent Christ in our daily interactions with people, in the words that we use, in our tones, and in our thoughts. You and I are representatives for Christ in the same way that a foreign ambassador is a representative of the United States. To put this into an accurate context of the ancient world, for instance, like in the nation and the empire of Rome, they would have a Roman ambassador who would go to other kings or other emperors, and that ambassador would carry all the power and authority of the emperor that he just came from. So this idea of power and authority is found in the ambassador, but here's the thing to note. It's not the power and the authority of the ambassador, but rather the one who sent the ambassador, right? That's the idea here, that not only is the ambassador representing the person who sent them, but they have the power and authority, not of themselves, but the power and authority of those who sent them. So, Christian, Not only are you representing Christ by being an ambassador for Him, but when you speak, when you perform actions in everything that you do in life, you carry the power and the authority not of yourself, but you carry the power and authority of God, of Jesus Christ. This is a very serious thing that we're seeing here. We also see that an ambassador is selected by God. It's a specific selecting. We can think of people throughout all of Scripture that have been what we would call ambassadors for God. We can think of the prophets in the Old Testament who were God's mouthpieces in the Old Testament time, that they spoke for God. They were ambassadors for God. We can think of disciples and apostles in the New Testament who were called by God. They were selected. They were chosen by God to deliver a specific message. The same is true for us as well. Though you and I are not speaking Scripture as the prophets and the disciples did, you and I are still speaking for God in the very real way that He is working through us, as we will continue to see in verse 20. The ambassador of Christ is selected by God for a specific calling and for a specific work. Each believer has been called to communicate clearly and boldly the message that you and I have received. That just as an ambassador takes a message to the king that he has been sent, you and I have been given the message of the good news of salvation. Like Paul in Ephesians 6, you and I need to be ambassadors and chained to the gospel. That everything we do is gospel infused. We're not representing ourselves. We're not delivering our own message. We're not caring about what people think about us. All we care about is, are we accurately portraying the gospel of Christ? This is the idea of being an ambassador for Christ. And Paul immediately continues in verse 20, not only saying that we are ambassadors for Christ, but he says then, as though God were making an appeal through us. This is continuing this thought that he's talking about with being an ambassador. Because you and I represent Christ as ambassadors, we represent Christ's message, his life, and his work. It's as though you and I were the tools that God chose to appeal or to entreat the world. So this is what Paul is saying, and it's an incredible thought, that God is making an appeal to the world of salvation, and it's as though God is working through you and me as believers to make that appeal to these people. That should feel weighty to us. That should hit us pretty hard. That God is using you and me as a believer to speak to the world, to speak to those who are lost and dead in their sins, this should be almost too much for us to bear. How on earth can we do this? How on earth can we look into 2017 and say, I am going to be the mouthpiece for God, not that the words that I say are infallible, but that I am representing God to the world? How can I carry this weight? Well, the beautiful thing about this text is it doesn't say you have to bear that weight. In fact, as we were talking about with what an ambassador looks like, we see very clearly that the ambassador is chosen not because anything that the ambassador has done or not because anything the ambassador could ever do. The ambassador is chosen because the King of Kings has chosen the ambassador to speak on his behalf. It's not because you and I are so good. It's not because you and I are good enough to speak for the Lord. It's not that you and I are good enough to represent God. It's not that we have somehow put God into a corner, that we have to be the tools that He uses. But no, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for all of eternity chose to use you and myself, broken vessels, sinful vessels, who have been redeemed to speak the message of Christ. That's a beautiful thing. That is a wonderful vision of what this upcoming year should look like. That is a wonderful vision of what tomorrow should look like. That you are an ambassador for Christ. You're representing Him to your loved ones, to your coworkers, to your classmates, to your family members. How beautiful is it that we as ambassadors representing Christ, God is using to make an appeal through us to the world. He continues in verse 20 to get to this reconciliation, really the heart of this passage. He says, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you hear the intimacy and the plea here in verse 20? Paul says, we beg you on behalf of Christ. Do you hear how intimate that sounds? It almost sounds desperate. That's the desperation that we should feel when we represent Christ. Paul is using this word beg or implore or plea to communicate that something very serious is about to be said. In fact, the apex of the text or the climax of the text is when he's going to talk about reconciliation. But before it gets to that, he's saying, look, guys, this is one of the most important things that you will hear. So I'm begging you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled. Now, I want to make a brief note with what Paul is not saying. When he says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, we need to be careful that we don't hear Paul saying, Jesus can't make this plea on his own, right? He's not saying that Jesus Christ is inept or unable to make this plea to believers. That's not what he's saying, but rather he's making it abundantly clear that as we previously have said, that God has chosen to use us to work in this world and to work among one another. It's not that Jesus Christ needs us and is unable to speak to others and to work in the lives of others, but he has chosen us to be the ones to do so. It says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the climax of this text. What does it mean to be reconciled to God? What does this message of reconciliation mean? We've heard this word multiple times when Grant read this context, this bigger passage to us earlier. We heard the word reconciled numerous times. But what is he saying here? In order to understand what this word is meaning and what this phrase means of being reconciled to God, we need to understand the specifics of this word reconciled. Now, we're not going to go into the grammatical issues of what type of a word this is, but I will tell you that it's passive. It's not active. In our Bibles, it sounds active. It sounds like a specific command. You be reconciled to God. But actually, it's passive. Being reconciled to God. So the connotation that comes with this word and it being passive means that you and I are accepting or embracing this gift of reconciliation. Well, what is reconciliation? Well, we need to understand what he's saying here. Because what he has previously said in the previous verses is a different type of reconciliation. So, for instance, in verse 18, when he was talking about that God has reconciled us to himself, he's talking about salvation there. He's saying that God has done what was necessary to save you and me from our sins. So if it helps to think about that point in time when you came to know the Lord, when the Holy Spirit called you to Christ, you repented and believed of your sins, that's what we see in verse 18. Excuse me. We see that that is the point of salvation. But what we see here in verse 20, when Paul says to be reconciled to God, is actually a little bit different. He's not talking about the point of salvation, but rather he's talking about the daily necessity of asking forgiveness for our sins. The daily necessity of coming before God and saying, God, even though I am saved, I am still a sinner. There's continual sin in my life that I need forgiveness for. Listen to how the theologian and reformer John Calvin puts it. When he's talking about this idea of reconciliation in verse 20, he says, Christ, therefore, did not suffer merely that he might once expiate, or we could use the word redeem, our sins, nor was the gospel appointed merely with a view to the pardon of those sins which he committed previously to baptism. So basically what he's saying is, not only are we reconciled when we are saved, but that as we daily sin, so we might also, by a daily remission, asking for forgiveness, be received by God into his favor. For this is a continued embassy which must be assiduously sounded forth in the church till the end of the world, and the gospel cannot be preached unless remission of sins is promised. So what this theologian and reformer Calvin is saying, and what many other theologians are rightly understanding, is the word that Paul is using here when talking about reconciliation, to put it simply, is you and I, though we are saved, right? Our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are saved, but we're still sinners. We're not perfect. And therefore, you and I as Christians, every single day, need to be repenting of our sins. Not that we're getting a sacrifice, right? Jesus died once and for all. He doesn't have to sacrifice every day, but that we need to bring our sins before the Lord and continually ask forgiveness for those sins. Normally, I wait till the end of the sermon to give very specific applications, but I just decided I'm going to break with that tradition. I'm going to give a few applications right now, okay? So this is kind of a little respite from the teaching, and let's apply what we are seeing here. This idea of reconciliation for the Christian every single day. Not that we're being saved every day, but that we're being forgiven every day. I have three questions I want to ask us that I want us to muse over. First, do we daily realize our need for forgiveness? Do you and I, Christian, brother and sister, do we realize every single day that we need forgiveness? Yes, we have been saved in the past, but that doesn't mean that that's the only time that you ask forgiveness for your sins. Every day, you need to be thinking, and you know yourself better than anyone else, oh my goodness, I had that thought that I know was not right. Oh my goodness, a word slipped out of my mouth that should not have. I looked at something and dwelled on something that I shouldn't have. I had that jealous thought that I shouldn't have had. Whatever it might be, do we realize collectively as the body of Christ our need for daily forgiveness? Secondly, do we adequately realize the necessity of our sins' forgiveness? Do we realize that it's necessary for our sin to be forgiven? You know, I've talked to some people, and maybe you think this way as well, and maybe you don't vocalize it, but I've talked to people who say, I understand that people who have done really, really bad sins, they need to ask forgiveness of those sins, but I haven't done any of that stuff, right? I haven't killed anyone. I haven't robbed any more than a candy bar when I was a little kid. I haven't done all of these seven deadly sins, whatever those are. I haven't done these monster sins. Therefore, why do I have to ask forgiveness for just a thought that creeps into my mind from time to time? Do I really need to ask forgiveness for something so trivial as that? Yes. Yes, you do. And yes, I do. When Paul says, be reconciled to God, he's not saying only for the big stuff in life that you've messed up with. He is saying, Christian, in everything in life, be reconciled for everything. No matter if it's seemingly small or seemingly large, be reconciled. Seek forgiveness for all of your sins. Ask for forgiveness. And thirdly, do we realize how much we need God daily in order to make it through the trials and tribulations of this life? You and I need God daily. We are not seeking reconciliation solely just to appease God, though certainly this is what God has commanded of us, but we need this. If you have ever asked for forgiveness and gotten in a pattern of every day asking for forgiveness, you realize the freedom that you have in asking for forgiveness from God. There's a freedom in being reconciled to God, and there's a peace in knowing I'm not hiding in the shadows, but I'm before my Lord. This is who I am. I'm imperfect, but I want to seek your face. There's a freedom in seeking God every day, and brother and sister in Christ, we need that. Every day, we must be seeking God. We need him now more than ever. Verse 21, this is our last point. That believers become the righteousness of God. And what Paul's going to do here in verse 21 is he's going to continue the thought of verse 20, but he's going to give us more of the purpose or the result of why this is happening. So he's really going to answer this question, why or how? You can say why and how. He's answering why we should be reconciled to God and how we are also reconciled to God. So notice what he says here in verse 21. He says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So again, he's going to be talking about, because we are ambassadors, remember he's talking to Christians, because we are ambassadors, because we are speaking on behalf of Christ, the tools that God is using to reach the world and to reach one another, because we are reconciled or ask for forgiveness daily, how is that possible? And why? He's going to tell us this here when he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. What on earth is he saying with that phrase? What on earth does that mean? Well, depending on your translation, you might have the word for. I believe a couple of translations I looked at added this word for at the beginning of verse 21. It's not in the original text, but it really helps us out, I think, understanding that what has just been said, it's a continuation of that thought. And we need to understand who he's talking about and what he's saying about them. So if we understand rightly the pronouns of verse 21, we would say God made Jesus, he's talking about God and Jesus, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin. Now before we get to what does that mean, that Jesus who knew no sin to be sin, whatever that means, before we get to that, let's notice what Paul is saying about God and Jesus, because this is very, very clear what he's saying here. God, we are learning through verse 21, God the Father, the first member of the Trinity, God is the one who sent Jesus Christ. That's the idea when he says he made him. God made Jesus. He's talking about sending Jesus. So we see that God the Father is the one who sent Jesus, who was obedient to God in coming to the earth, but he sent Jesus to come into the world for a specific mission and a specific task. I think a lot of us, maybe not us, maybe I should be careful in saying that, but I think there are many people in the world, and perhaps some of us, who kind of have this view of God as this divine being in the cosmos, who has created everything, sure, put Adam and Eve in the garden, and then kind of took a step back and said, all right, let's see what you do. And kind of is just this ethereal divine being that's just hanging out, watching what we do here. As though he made everything perfect, we messed it up, and now he's like, I don't know what they're going to do, but I'm going to see how this plays out. I'm going to see if they can finally get back to the perfection of the garden and just see what happens. I think some people look at God and think of God in this really kind of shallow way, that he's just sitting back, not doing anything. I would ask you, if you think that, I would ask anybody who thinks that God is sitting back, who is doing the action of verse 21? God made Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin, on our behalf. Who's doing the action there? It's God. God the Father sent the Son for a specific task. God is not this ethereal person who's in the sky and just sitting around twiddling his thumbs. No. Let us not bring God down to that shallow level. God is working in the world, and he has worked out his plan by sending Jesus Christ. We see that God sent Jesus, has a plan, and about Jesus, we see that he responded obediently to God. Jesus, the Son of God, came to this world. That yes, he was sent by God the Father, but he obediently came to the world. And not only did he come to the world, but what we see here in verse 21, Jesus is sinless. Do you see that there in verse 21? God sent Jesus who knew no sin. Think about that for a second. Now, to those of us who have been in church for a long time, that's rudimentary, right? That's basic. Of course Jesus was sinless. We know that. But think of what that means. How could the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, come into this world being 100% sinless, never thought a wrong thought, never said a wrong thing, never did a wrong thing, perfectly sinless, and yet all of the sudden, he took on sin, or we could say that he took on the punishment of sin. How does that make any sense? That doesn't equate. How could that happen? Someone who does not deserve a punishment should not receive a punishment. Any good parent could tell you that. If a parent's oldest child does something wrong, the middle child is not going to be disciplined for what the oldest child has done. Why? because discipline or a punishment should go rightly to the person who has done the wrongdoing. How is this possible that Jesus, perfectly sinless, has never done a wrong thing and has continued to never do a wrong thing and yet has taken on this punishment of sin? How is that possible? Paul is giving us a clear definition, one of the best definitions in all of Scripture, of this fancy theological word that I've used before, I'll use again, justification. He's describing justification here, which this word justification is essentially the idea that Jesus died for sinners, such as you and myself, so that we could be saved. This is what he's talking about here. That the perfect Son of God came to this earth with a specific task to take on the punishment that you and I, and I'm looking at each one of us and myself, you and I deserve this punishment. It was a just punishment of death for the things that we have done. And yet, Jesus, completely perfect, right? Halo above his head, he's done nothing wrong. And yet Jesus said, you know what? I love you. And out of obedience to my Father, I will take your punishment that you justly deserved. I will unjustly take on myself for your sake. Oh my goodness. Do you hear what he's saying? The beauty of verse 21 changes everything. This is how you and I are ambassadors for Christ. This is how you and I are the mouthpieces for Christ in speaking to a lost and dark world. Because Jesus took on our sin. He's still perfect. He's still blameless. But he took on the punishment that you and I rightfully deserved. But it doesn't just stop there. No, it doesn't just stop there. You'll see some very familiar words after this, in verse 21, after he says that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. If you've been here for the past couple of months, you should recognize these next two words. So that, right? We're sick of seeing these words because we see them all the time in Titus. I forgot to count before the sermon, but I think in Titus chapter 2 alone, he uses this phrase, so that, I think about 5 times. Just uses it so many times. I would hope that a lot of people would be able to say what so that means. And I'm going to, wow, this I might regret this. But who can tell me what so that means? It has a specific function. You can just yell it out if you remember. What does it serve? It gives the two things. I'm regretting it already. It's a purpose and a result clause, right? So whenever you see the word so that, right? We've seen it all day in Titus, all day. Whenever we see so that, it is telling us the purpose and or the result of what has just been said. So, going back to our text now, let's leave Titus behind. We'll get back to that next week. The purpose or the result, and I think it's both in this case, the result of Jesus taking on our sin, by that our punishment, which means death on a cross. You and I rightfully deserve that. Jesus took that on. The result of that is that you and I might become the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus. That you and I will be made the righteousness of God. Think about this for a second. He's talking about a transaction being made in salvation. That because of this transaction, you and I can be ambassadors and work for God and be reconciled on a daily basis to become purified to God. This transaction that he's talking about so clearly here is that Jesus died for your sake and for mine, but you and I have been given the sinless perfection of Jesus before a mighty and just God. So that when God looks at you, and when he looks at me, brother and sister in Christ, he doesn't see those things that you have done. He knows about them. It's not that he's blind to them, but he sees the sinless perfection of his Son who came and died for your sake and for mine. This is what he's talking about. This is justification, the idea of salvation, so clearly explained. It's a transaction that you and I will we receive the very best of what could ever happen, that the punishment of death was taken away, and rather the righteousness of God or the sinless perfection of Jesus given a right standing before God, that is what we have been given. Brother and sister in Christ, this is the hope that we have for 2017. Whatever happens with a new presidential administration, let it be. Whatever happens with your family, the people that you don't talk to, your estranged brother, sister, father, son, child, whatever happens with your friends in 2017, whatever happens financially, whatever happens on the world market, it doesn't matter, because Jesus has died for you and for me. And there's a hope that we have. So when we look at resolutions, this ridiculous idea of resolutions in a new year, my friends, let us make sure that our resolution this year in 2017, every single day, is to be reconciled to Christ, to ask for forgiveness of sins, because Jesus has done everything that's necessary to bring us before God in salvation. That is our salvation, that is our hope, and that is the good news that we have as Christians as we look into a new year. Let us pray. Oh, Father, you are so good to us. Father, in a time when people have lost hope, in a time when people have lost joy and it seems as though nothing is working out, we as Christians can find the hope and the certainty that we are not alone in this world. And not only are we not alone, but Lord, that you have and will provide for us in every single way. You took away our sins so that we didn't have to pay the punishment. And you gave us the righteousness of God so that before God, we will be counted as perfect and acceptable and pleasing in his sight. Father, thank you so much for each person here. Oh, Lord, thank you that you have brought each individual here, whether it be a young boy, young girl, or a teenager, a middle-aged person, or a senior citizen. Father, I am so thankful that they are here, for whatever reason, that they are here this morning. They have heard the words from your servant Paul, ultimately from you, and the gospel that has been so clearly demonstrated. Lord, I just ask that you bless each person here, that as we go into a new year, there's going to be struggles, there's going to be trials, there's going to be difficulties, there's going to be disappointments. But through all of these difficulties, Lord, may you be glorified in our lives. May we look to you in all things. And when the valleys of life come, will you remind us that you are the light in the darkness and that we have a hope when there seems to be none. We love you and thank you so much, Lord, for your abundant grace and mercy to us. In your name, amen.